everyone. Jim has a handout, I believe. Do you? Give it to everyone. I'm going to be looking at a little subject that has interested me lately. But before we do that, just like to thank you once again for your fellowship with us in the work in Columbia. Sometimes we don't share some of the things that are going on there, but just this week, our co-worker, Marcia Vanderlyn, who is still at Grand Rapids, Michigan, caring for her mother and the Rest Haven home there that the Pell started many years ago. Just this week, we are sharing with her the purchase of Emmaus courses to update our inventory in Bucaramanga, Colombia. And this order is going to be $1,500. But don't worry, we're not taking a collection for it. It's already paid for. But just wanted you to know that some of your offerings go to two or three times a year to send to Emmaus Bible School College now. A big order of courses that go out from the office every day, every weekday. And, of course, now we are sending most of these courses to prisoners. And we are sending to 8 prisons in the country. 2 of them are maximum security prisons built by engineers of the United States so that they will not be able to tunnel under the floor, under the wall, and get out of prison, as has happened in so many of the prisons in Colombia. Even our own local prison in Bucaramanga, they have done that, tried to do that a number of times, and have always been caught 2 or 3 yards from their desired destination outside of the wall. So many of these men in prison, and women too, are studying the Emmaus courses, and many of them get saved. Our local prison in Bucaramanga is a retaining facility until they are sentenced, and sometimes they're there for months and even years before they're ever sentenced. And then they are sent on, if they're sentenced, they're sent on to other prisons. And so if during those months or years that they're in our local prison in Bucaramanga, they get studying the courses, most of them are the Source of Light courses from Georgia, but of course some are Emmaus courses. When they finish the Source of Light courses, then they go on to the Emmaus courses. And some of them have earned 2 and 3 diplomas, that means 30 courses in Spanish of the Emmaus courses, besides all the Source of Light courses. So if they're one of our students, and if they get saved and they're interested in the courses, they're sentenced to other prisons, taken to other prisons, they spread the word to other prisons, and those men begin to request the courses too, and some of them get saved, and so forth on it goes. And so we are in 8 prisons in Bucaramanga, in Colombia, and we have about 200 active prisoners of the Emmaus courses and about as many of the Source of Light courses. And in the maximum prison in Valle du Par, that's in the north of the country where we worked, near where we worked when we first went to Colombia in 63, they have this big maximum security prison. And we have 250 students, Emmaus students, and Source of Light course students in that prison. Most of them are Emmaus students. And Ruby Campbell, who is the director of the Emmaus office in Barranquilla, where Harvey Roger worked and that team worked, and where we were during the 70s, she also has another 250 students in that same prison. Now, that's a maximum security prison, and you can't go in there. You have to send the courses to a representative of the National Prison Ministries, which was started through Chuck Colson's ministry, and he has to personally take the courses into the prison. We can't go in the prison. The only way people can get in that prison if they're invited by the inmate for their relatives or someone to go and visit them once or twice a year. So it's really a tough prison. And thank the Lord that between Ruby and ourselves, we have about 500 prisoners studying the Emmaus courses. Thank you, David. So do pray for these people. Some of them really get saved, and in Bucaramanga, when they get released from prison, if they're released, then a number of them have come to the office or to the assembly, and if they do that, we let them give their testimony on a Wednesday night during the Bible study and prayer meeting time. So one of those fellows now has a ministry about 30 miles northwest of Bucaramanga, and he receives courses from us, and keeps his class going. So do pray for this ministry, and do pray for Marcia, too, as she is continuing to care for her mother in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Right now, right next to our chapel, and that's where the Emmaus offices are, the street offices are right there, right next door, the house next door is being demolished. And it's just a mess. There's lots of dust coming into the office and the chapel. So Do pray for them if they're under a little hardship there in the office for these weeks or maybe months. We don't know how long this is going to go on. So do pray for the people in the office that they continue to correct the courses and get them out. The fellows go into the prison every Wednesday afternoon and get the courses out every Saturday for correction between Monday and Wednesday morning, and then on Wednesday again they take them into the prison and get the courses that they have done during the week. So do continue to pray for that ministry, and thank you very much for your continued prayers and fellowship with the work in Bucaramanga. As the brother prayed, the choir, Bruce and Priscilla's choir, the Asaph Singers, Lord willing, will be here at the chapel on Monday, April the 5th, right? So do keep that day open. Jim will have to come back from Emmaus to be here. So it will be a great time, especially if you have people that know a little bit of Spanish. They will be singing in Spanish and English, and we hope that we can fill this place and listen to them sing. They have had a real ministry over the past few years, and it's not just the ministry to the people that they sing to and witness to, but it's a great work among the 30 people who compose the choir. They have learned a lot about working together and learned a lot about being disciples of the Lord and being faithful and being disciplined and their practices and so forth, and it has been a real means of growth to them personally. And about 30 will be coming. Just this week, Monday, Priscilla went up to Bogota to have the final interview with the Canadian Embassy. A few weeks ago, or a month or so ago, they got the visas for the United States, which is a miracle that they got those visas. They had to go up personally to Bogota to get them, and in one morning, about in an hour and a half, all of their visas for the United States were processed. And for a Colombian to get a visa to the United States is a minor miracle, if there are such things as minor miracles. But it really is tough. So they thought the Canadian visas would be much easier to get because immigration requirements for Canada are much less than they are for the United States. But the Canadian embassy gave them lots of hassle, and they've really been praying about it. So Priscilla went up on Monday sort of as a preparatory thing, thinking that the whole choir was going to have to go up again later on in a week or so to the Canadian embassy to get their visas. But during Monday and Tuesday, Priscilla was granted all visas for Canada for the choir. So they don't have to go up. If they had gone up by air, it would have cost them $2,000. They were going to forfeit that expense, and they were going to go up by bus, which would have meant two or three days. One day going up there, one day being in the embassy, one day coming back. And some of them would have had to take off work, which would have been a penalty for them. But the Canadian embassy, after all the paperwork was done and submitted on Monday and Tuesday, on Tuesday they were granted all the Canadian visas, so the choir does not have to go up to Bogota to get their visas. So that's a real answer to prayer. The next request for prayer is for the rest of the money that they need for the trip, which is about $12,000, but they are confident that the Lord will supply that before they come the end of March. So it's going to be a real sacrifice for them to come. It's kind of a reverse missions trip so that we here at home can see what they are doing in Colombia by way of evangelistic outreach. They sing in prisons, jails, penitentiaries, correction facilities, parks, churches, and they raise all their money to go on their trips. They charter a bus, they sell brownies, sell them in schools and so forth. And Priscilla's kitchen is going about 8 or 9 hours a day with kids coming in and making brownies, packaging them up and selling them wherever they can. So it's a big ministry, and the Lord has really blessed it and is blessing it and helping it to grow. They hope to be able to bring a CD, which they've cut, and also a video, if anyone is interested in that. So please get the word out, and let's try to be here on April the 5th, 7 o'clock. It's been interesting to study the life of Moses recently, and to notice how often Moses is mentioned in the New Testament. I've never realized how many times Moses is mentioned in the Bible. Besides writing the first five books and maybe the book of Job, Moses is mentioned in over half of the books of the Bible. Do you know that? You didn't know that. And Moses is a very important figure as the first author of the books of the Bible, and also as the leader of the children of Israel, as their shepherd, and he is also even called one of the priests along with Aaron in those days. And of course, their leader. But besides being that, The life of Moses himself is a tremendous life for us to study. And so in looking at the life of Moses, and especially looking at the mention of Moses in the New Testament, it's interesting how many times both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul mentions Moses. When the Apostle Paul, on his last journey to Jerusalem, was accosted by the Jewish people, they accused him of having denied Moses and abandoned Moses and circumcision and the customs of the Jews. But it's interesting that through his epistles, Moses is very often mentioned. And of course, our own country has honored Moses as the most important legislator of history. I understand that as you approach the Supreme Court building, in the facade above the columns, Moses is the central figure holding the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and other well-known historical figures and leaders on both sides of him and looking toward him. Very interesting. And within the Supreme Court chambers, the same facade is there around the walls. Moses, the central figure with the Ten Commandments, and the other figures round about facing him from both sides. And today, the law that was given to Moses cannot even be displayed in most public schools or public places. And of course, as you know, there's been a great controversy over that in the last few months. Nevertheless, our whole Western society, the laws and constitutions of government, are basically based upon the Ten Commandments and the moral and ethical law of God as was given to Moses. It's a very important part of history and, of course, of our own nation and of our culture. And especially today with the legislation going through state chambers of authorizing same-sex marriage, you wouldn't think you'd have to legislate that, right? You would just think that would just be plain old common sense, that there would not be marriages for same-sex partners. But we are certainly in the last days, right? And if any nation can be described again as Sodom and Gomorrah, it is we, along with other nations of the world. So sad, the days in which we live. Well, let's just look at our Lord Jesus Christ. We probably won't finish this tonight, but let's just look at a few of these verses in the New Testament, starting at Luke 2 and verse 22. And I'm going to ask for some help in reading these verses, okay? So that we see the mention of Moses right from the very birth and childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 2 and verse 22. Yes, somebody read.
Luke 21
and 22.
And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the time, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angels born to the sea in the womb. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord.
And through 24, did it? 23 and 24.
As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord.
Thank you. So right here at the birth of the Lord in his infancy, we find that the rite of circumcision and the presentation of the firstborn to the Lord was according to the law of Moses. Right? According to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord. And this baby Jesus, God incarnate, had to suffer the Jewish rite of circumcision. Now, that is done in the home. It's not done in the synagogue or in the temple. That's done in the home, as you know, at 8 days of birth. And it's interesting that Priscilla Simpson, the director of this choir that's coming, she and Bruce live in an area where there are quite a number of Jews. In Barranquilla, on the north coast of Colombia, there's lots of Turks and Arabs and Jewish people. And there are two synagogues, an Orthodox synagogue, which I visited once and had a visit with the rabbi, and a liberal, more liberal synagogue, which is just a few blocks from Bruce and Priscilla's house. And so they made friends with a number of people in Jewish people in Barranquilla, and a few times they have been invited to the circumcision in the home of the parents and the baby. And the rabbis will come in, at least 10 of them have to come in, or members of the Jewish synagogue, they will come in, and one of them will perform the rite of circumcision on this little baby. And the women will be apart, and the men will be by the baby, and then they will have refreshments and have a little party and for the child. And that is when the child is officially named at his circumcision. And then it says, when the days were accomplished for the purification of Mary. Now we find this in Leviticus 12, right? That the woman, if she bears a male child, gets a 40-day rest, right? And I don't know if it's 100% bed rest like Sandy, but it's 40 days. And she doesn't have to do anything but nurse her baby during that time. Her mother, her sisters, her friends come in and do the washing and the cooking, and it's the only time in the year when a woman gets a vacation. Maybe that's why they have so many children, right? Especially in the Catholic countries. Because in Colombia, they keep the same custom. 40 days. Woman doesn't go out. Woman doesn't do anything more than she has to for 40 days. Then at the 40th day, the child was taken to the temple. If it was a firstborn child, it was taken to the temple and dedicated to the Lord. And even that's reflected in the Latin culture and the Catholic culture, that usually the firstborn child, especially years ago, maybe not so much today, but the firstborn child within the Catholic culture was dedicated to the priesthood. And if it was a girl, to be a nun. And that firstborn child was set aside for God. That was supposed to be for God, just as it was in the Jewish culture. So the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby was circumcised. Can you imagine God being circumcised? It's interesting that in Romans, Paul says that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision, and that he came as a Jew. As he says in Galatians, he was born of a woman made under the law that he might redeem them that were under the law. It's very interesting that the circumcision of Christ is projected as a spiritual thing. In the circumcision, the little foreskin of the baby boy is taken off, cut around. That's what circumcision means. And in our culture, it's very common. Unfortunately, the doctors don't do it all the time at the eighth day. God had a reason for doing it at the eighth day, right? And the reason was that the blood coagulates better on the eighth day than it does on the seventh day or the ninth day, and yet doctors do not observe that biblical law. God knew what he was talking about because the chemistry of the blood changes, and the baby doesn't bleed as much on the eighth day, nor suffer as much. The poor kids that have to be circumcised after 3 or 4 months or maybe later on in life, it's pretty traumatic for them because they really feel it. But God knew what he was talking about. But the circumcision of Christ has a far greater spiritual meaning. And Daniel and Isaiah, both in Daniel 9 and Isaiah chapter 53, refers to the fact that the life, the total life of Christ, was cut off from the earth in his death at Calvary. And Paul amplifies that in Colossians, the only place where he does mention it in Colossians, that our sins were taken away, they were cut off in the circumcision of Christ, referring, of course, to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, fulfilling Daniel's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy as well. So this little act upon the baby Jesus was a foretelling of a spiritual suffering and affliction that was going to occur 33 years later when he was taken out to Calvary and his life was cut off from the earth. But of course we know that was not the end. After the third day he rose again and left behind at Calvary and in the tomb our sins and all the suffering for those sins that he might redeem us unto God. Well, the second mention is there in chapter 5 and verse 12 of Luke. Let's go there, please. Someone read those verses, chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. One of the first miracles that the Lord Jesus did was the cleansing of the leper. So let's have someone read Luke 5, 12 to 15.
And it came to pass when he was hard and saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and be healed by him of their infirmities.
Cleansing of the leper. Just a few verses, right? 4 or 5 verses. I don't know if you've read Leviticus 13 or 14 recently. Anybody read Leviticus 13 or 14 recently? 116 verses, 2 chapters. Tough going. Try it at one sitting to read Leviticus 13 and 14. It is really tough going. All the law of a person that supposedly might have had leprosy. If there was a swelling or a white spot in the skin, they had to go to the priest, and the priest quarantined him for a week, and then after that week, he had to come back and show himself to the priest, and if it still didn't look good, he had to go back another week, 2 weeks, half a month, come back again. If it was okay, he was pronounced clean. But if the leprosy was growing in his body, he was pronounced unclean. And he had to put a bandage over his mouth, and wherever he went, and saw people coming close to him, he had to shout out, unclean, unclean, right? And people had to withdraw from him, and he was not able to have any physical contact with anyone. Must have been a terrible life. And there must have been many lepers, as the Lord Jesus Christ said later on. There were many lepers in Israel in those days of Elisha, but only one was cleansed. Who was he? Wasn't even a Jew, right? And that's what infuriated the people in the synagogue when he told that story. It was Naaman, the general of the Assyrians, the enemies of Israel. And even he didn't really want to do it. He was told to wash in the river, but finally his servants convinced him. And when he came up after having dipped himself 7 times in the river, he was clean. His flesh was again like the flesh of a baby. So it must have been terrible for a leper in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Completely ostracized from society. But this leper heard about a man who was walking through their towns and villages and opening blind eyes and straightening out crooked limbs and even raising the dead. And this person came near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked the Lord to make him clean. He said to the Lord, Lord, if you will, if you're willing, make me clean. And the Lord said, I'm willing. And what did the Lord Jesus do? Touched him, right? He touched him, which nobody had probably done for years. He hadn't felt the embrace of his wife or been able to put his children or grandchildren on his lap and caress them. And for the first time in a long time, someone touched him. And with that, just with that touch, no week or 2 weeks of quarantine, or anything of that long process of offerings and so forth in the book of Leviticus, with one touch, that man was completely cleansed. And the Lord told him, now that you're cleansed, go and show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifices according to the law of Moses as a testimony to them. Can you imagine the surprise of that priest? You know, some of us have had an illness and we've been given test to take and prayed about it and asked the Lord's people to pray and then taking the test results back to the doctor and the doctor just can't believe it, right? Just can't believe it that you've been really healed of whatever you had. And that's happened time and again among the Lord's people, hasn't it? I believe it just happened to Shelley a little while ago with the condition that she had. But here's this priest. This man comes back to him whom he pronounced unclean perhaps many years before. He comes back to him without that bandaged over his mouth, and he shows his hands to the man, to the priest, and he offers the sacrifices as a testimony to the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been a tremendous testimony that the law of Moses, having been fulfilled and overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ, by that touch, was a testimony to that priest that here was one who was greater than Moses and greater than the priests of the Old Testament who could only pronounce a person unclean but could not cleanse them. So it must have been a tremendous testimony to these priests in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our cleansing is a testimony too, isn't it? We were full of the leprosy of sin, right? And we couldn't open our mouth without swearing or telling dirty stories. And when we were cleansed, we were really cleansed. We were cleaned up from the inside out, right? And people began to notice that. And when you went to work or in the washroom at school or wherever, they stopped telling their dirty jokes because you're there, right? You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And because the Lord cleaned up our lives, it's a testimony to those who are still living in sin. Tremendous analogy to the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the third case is in Luke chapter 9, Luke as well. And this is the tremendous case of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this for us from verse 28 to verse 31. Luke 9, 28 to 31. The tremendous story, just before the Lord begins his journey up into Jerusalem, through Samaria and Judea to Jerusalem, this tremendous experience when the Lord Jesus took his three intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John, up into a mountain. And there as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. Until now they knew him as a man, the carpenter of Nazareth, the prophet of Galilee, the one they walked with and talked with, and through whom they received also authority to heal people from their sicknesses. And now as they're with the Lord in the mountain, and as he is praying, he is completely changed. The glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, the form in which he existed before he came to earth, is now manifest. It shines out through his person, through his face, through his clothing, and he is completely resplendent. He is transformed before them. The word transformed here is metamorphosis, which simply means a change of form, like the worm who is changed into the butterfly after a process of time. It's the metamorphosis of the Savior, the transformation of his visible form. John said, "We behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But it wasn't of the transfiguration of Christ that John referred to, but rather of the moral glory that they saw through the person of the Lord Jesus. Peter specifically refers to this experience of seeing the Lord in the mountain being transformed before them. But even that experience is not as great, he says, as the sure word of prophecy, the written word, which we have in our hands and in our hearts today. Now it says that Moses and Elijah appeared unto the Lord in glory. Interesting. Moses, the one who gave the law, and the one who said that one day the Lord God would raise up a prophet among them, like unto me, he said, and you'll listen to him. Now, they didn't listen to Moses. They disobeyed Moses many times because of their rebellion and their idolatry and their disobedience. Moses lost his temper with them. Remember the second time he got water out of the rock and he hit the rock twice when he shouldn't have. He only should have spoken to the rock the second time. And because he lost his temper and didn't glorify the Lord and sanctify the Lord before the people and being obeying the Lord, he lost the opportunity of taking them into the promised land. So what were they talking about? What was Moses and Elijah talking about? Too bad they didn't record that session, right? Or take a video of it. Boy, wouldn't it be great if we had a video of it. What were they talking about? Well, they were talking about the Exodus, right? Not the Exodus from Egypt. But they were talking about the exodus that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that's what the word departure means here. What's the word there? They were talking about his what? Decease. It doesn't mean his decease as death. The word in Greek is exodus. It's the very same word as the second book of the Bible, which is a Greek word, ex, out, holos. What does holos mean? What does the last part of the word exodus mean? The way, okay? The word hodos in Greek means the way. Ex hodos, the way out. The way out. And from here on out is the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would somebody read verse 51 of this chapter? Luke 9 and verse 51. Thank you. Interesting. Luke has how many chapters?
24.
More than half of those chapters have to do with the journey from Galilee down through Samaria into Judea and up to Jerusalem. From chapter 9 and verse 51 begins the Exodus. And all that happened from chapter 9 and 51 is the way up to Jerusalem and to the cross. And they were talking about his exodus. And that's the main theme of the scriptures, isn't it? Especially about that central and most profound description of the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. I'm sure they talked about Isaiah 53. I'm sure they talked about Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. About how the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go up to Jerusalem from here on out now, as they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord begins time and time and time again on their way to Jerusalem. He takes them aside and he teaches them, not just mentioning it. He specifically teaches them that he is going to be rejected by the chief priests and scribes. He will be spat upon. He will be whipped. He will be crucified. And he would die. But he would raise again the third day. And at every one of those little seminars that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples, they just did not understand it. In fact, as they went into Jerusalem at that very last week before he was crucified, they proclaimed him king, and they surely thought that he was going to overthrow the Roman yoke that was upon them and begin to reign. But it ended in his rejection and death by crucifixion, just as he predicted. And that's what they were talking about. And that was what was upon the Lord's heart ever since he came into the world. And that's what was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years about him through from the very law of Moses right on through to the book of Malachi. So that's what they were talking about. And that's why before he left that night, he left us the supper that we take at breakfast time every Sunday morning, which is the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, remembering the Exodus, remembering the death and suffering. And that same theme is what they were talking about in that mountain where he was transfigured before them, Moses and Elijah on that mountaintop with him. Well, the next reference is found in Mark chapter 10. Let's just look at that a minute. Mark chapter 10 and verses 2 to 9, please. Mark chapter 10, 2 to 9. This will be the last one we'll read tonight. And we'll go on with it the next time we're here. Someone read those verses, please. Mark 10, 2 to 9. Of course, these verses are in our marriage ceremonies. When we get married, we hear them. Till death do us part, let no man put us asunder, and so forth. But when they ask the question, how does the Lord answer? How does the Lord answer their question, their trick question, their temptation about what did Moses say? Very good. Remember when they brought the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? The Jews came to him and they said, Now, this woman was caught in adultery, and according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. What do you say? So, the subject, the authority of Moses, was on their minds all the time. It was the basis of their thinking. It was the basis of their, what we would call today, their philosophy, their worldview. Everything was referred back to Moses. They had to have a reason from the law of Moses for what they did and what they practiced, right? So when they asked him about divorce, if it was legal for a man to put away his wife, the Lord Jesus told them, asked them, well, you know the law, you know your Bible, what did Moses say? And so they knew the answer too, right? From Deuteronomy 24, is it? They knew the answer too, that Moses did allow them to put your wife away. And the Lord said, well, that's right. But the reason for that was what? Yeah. He said, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. And of course, Adam would not have divorced his wife because there wouldn't have been anybody else to marry, right? From the beginning, it was not so. But after Adam and Eve sinned, because of the hardness of their heart, God permitted divorce. But of course, the Lord Jesus strictly defines that as only in the case of adultery or fornication. Just as we close, let's read a few verses from Ezekiel. The verses you have there from Ezekiel, is it 35 and verse 25. And of course, it's hardness of heart that causes all of our problems, right? Whether it's within the marriage relationship or otherwise, it is hardness of heart. And that is why it's so necessary. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Someone read those verses, please. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Now, these are the verses that Nicodemus should have known. When the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, don't be surprised, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Why must we be born again? Well, Ezekiel gives us the answer. And Nicodemus, who the Lord Jesus said was the number one theologian in Israel, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? I'm sure Nicodemus had read Ezekiel. He should have known what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he talked about the new birth, because that's what Israel was expecting, their Messiah to come and for them to experience a new birth. And these are the verses, right? Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Someone read those verses, please.
Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. Go on.
Yes, go on.
And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put up within you, and I will take away
Thank you. Pretty clear, right? Pretty plain. That the Lord would sprinkle them. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And the water, of course, is a figure of the Spirit and the Word of God, which when it comes into a person's life, cleanses us and gives us a new heart. He takes out the stony heart, the heart of stone, the hardness of heart, and he puts within us a heart sensitive to the Spirit of God and the ways of God in our lives. So the law of Moses was very important to the Jewish people and formed a great part also of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the basis of their thinking and their acting and their whole demeanor was to be the Word of God as it was given through Moses and of course later on through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. And thank God we are not living in the days of the law of Moses, right? But we are living by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us and made it possible that we receive a new heart, a heart sensitive to the Spirit of God in our lives. Father, we just thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for the Word of God. for the many times that our Lord Jesus Christ referred to Moses in his teachings, and for that wonderful talk that he had with him upon the Mount of Transfiguration, bringing into focus into his life the certainty of the prophecies that had gone on before him that he was soon to fulfill in his suffering and death and resurrection at Calvary. We thank you, Father, that we have the perspective that we have from this side of the cross, and for the grace that you have brought into our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that many others may come to know him before his coming. We pray again, Lord, for the senior citizens' dinner on Monday, that many people will listen and heed the word of God, and that some will receive him as Lord and Savior. For we ask in his precious name, amen. Thank you. God bless.